Choir and our music ministry this morning. It's one of my favorite things about this time of the year is getting to hear from our worship ministry and everything they do to lead us in worship this time of the year. We'll talk at the end today about some opportunities you'll have to come and hear them some more. But for this morning, if you have a Bible with you, you can open it up to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to be in chapter 9. In fact, that song, we like that song so much that we're basing our Advent sermon series off of that song. So we're going to go through that chorus, and we're going to see over the next month how the Lord Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy, some of which, like this text this morning, was uttered 700 years before he took on flesh and came to this earth. Many of us, as we enter into this season, might think that we are living in a dark world, and that's hard to disagree with, right? It is everywhere around us. We see corrupt governments. We see war in the nations. We see a mental health crisis in the country that we live in. We look around and see that there is just a lack of basic things that so many people in this world do not have. And we could go on and on about all the things that daily remind us that we are living in a world that is fallen. And you might think, well, the world's just getting worse and worse. There's never been a time in history like this. But the reality is history kind of moves in cycles, and that there's really nothing new under the sun. And so the darkness that we're living in right now is very much like the darkness that the prophet Isaiah was ministering in. Isaiah started his ministry in 740 BC. There was a man named Uzziah who had been king over the southern kingdom of Judah, and he had had a pretty long and prosperous reign, although had kind of an unheralded end to his life, but a fairly prosperous reign. And the years that followed were not. The years that followed his reign were politically catastrophic in Israel. The Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, was taking over the Middle East. He was taking over the nations surrounding Israel. They could feel the walls closing in. The empire of Assyria stretched from the Persian Gulf all the way down to Egypt. They had more troops than everybody else. They had better technology than everybody else. And they had more brutality and savagery than anyone else. At this point in Israel's history, there are two kingdoms. They had split apart a couple hundred years before over some tax disagreement. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was, and the southern kingdom, which had been ruled by Uzziah, it was known as Judah. Around 735 BC, the king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel came to Judah's king, which was Uzziah's grandson Ahaz, and they said, "Listen, these Assyrians are getting out of control. I think we all better team up with one another to make sure that we keep the Assyrians in check." But Ahaz and Judah said, "No, thank you." And as a result, the Syrians and the Israelites said, "Well, then we're going to attack you." And so the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians attack the southern kingdom of Judah, and they besiege Jerusalem. Now, Ahaz was not a wise man like his grandfather Uzziah. He was scared. And instead of trusting God, he made an alliance with the Assyrians, right? So it starts with the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria coming to Judah and saying, "Hey, the Assyrians are crazy. We should all team up and fight them." "No, no, no, we're not going to do that." So then they start fighting the southern kingdom of Judah, and then Ahaz goes, "Hey, Assyria, can you help out with this?" Now he's willing to make an ally. And what he does is he ends up making Judah a servant state to Israel, or to Assyria. Judah becomes a vassal state to them, and they are sending the money from the temple and from the king's treasury to Assyria as tribute for keeping them safe. And at first, Ahaz's plan seems to make sense, because when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity in 722 BC, Judah was left untouched. But that came at a heavy price, and a totally unnecessary price. Because in Isaiah 8, God had already promised to save Judah without help from the Assyrians. Within 30 years, the Assyrians would turn on Judah. They would turn their brutality on the southern kingdom. That's the world of disastrous geopolitics and unwise kings that Isaiah was ministering in. A world cast into fear by a terrifying empire, a terrifying global power. A world cast into darkness by the evil of that depraved empire. A world cast into turmoil by the death of good kings and the unwise decision of not so good kings. This is the same world that we live in. And in the midst of that world, Isaiah tells us that deliverance will come through a child. And that same message is our only hope in our world this morning. So let me start reading for us Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure that we have many here who need light this morning. The darkness can feel overwhelming. There's nobody here, Lord, who doesn't need the light of the gospel this morning. We all need it, whether it's because of the darkness that's out there in the world or the darkness in our own hearts or both. We need Jesus this morning, and we have this passage that gives us a profile of who he is, that shows us how glorious this promised Messiah is, Lord, and now he has come. And so we stand here with New Testament eyes, being able to look back after 2,000 years of church history, being able to look back, understanding the scriptures by the power of your Spirit, who has illuminated them for us, God. We can look back and we can understand Isaiah through the lens of the birth of Christ. And we can rejoice this morning in the glory of the gospel. And I pray that we would open our eyes to the glory of it, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage begins with a statement of future fact. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Kind of surprising considering how chapter 8 ended, because chapter 8 ended with darkness. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So that is how chapter 8 ends, thick darkness. And then here in chapter 9, we start with this news that there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. Positive news on the heels of this darkness. What chapter 8 shows us, if you go back and you just were to read Isaiah 8, and we had time to really dig into it this morning, what it shows you is that there are two ways that you can live your life. There are two spiritual paths. And for Israel, there are two ways for Israel as a nation to live their lives. You can live your life in God's grip, in his strong hand. You can live your life listening to his warnings and not listening to the world's panic. You can live your life apart from the herd, walking on the narrow way. You can live your life fearing him and not fearing the world. You can live your life guided by his laws, living in his rest, inquiring of him daily. A life of faith. Chapter 8 shows us a picture of that life, and then it contrasts it with a way of darkness. That's a life lived rejecting the help of God, rejecting the grip and the strength of God, a life that stumbles over God's truth and is constantly ensnared by sin, a life of being spiritually guided by people who tell lies and being guided by the wisdom of the world. A life of spiritual famine and spiritual wandering, a life of rage and turning your mouth blasphemously against God. And so in the end, we would say this is not a life of faith. This is a life of darkness. Darkness that is in itself a judgment for how God has been spurned and rejected. And that is the spiritual state of Israel in chapters 8 and 9 of Isaiah. So the opening words of chapter 9 are indeed surprising, that there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. The her being referred to in verse 1 is the southern kingdom of Judah. She has been in anguish under the discipline of God, which has come in the form of unwise leadership from unwise king. It has come in the form of oppressive foreign powers. And she is feeling the consequences of her own sin. And she is feeling the weight of her own spiritual rebellion against God. The days of a unified kingdom under the prototype for Israelite royalty, King David, it's a distant memory now. Verse 2 says the people have walked in darkness. It's the darkness we're talking about. It's the darkness of rejecting God and trying to live life on your own. The land itself has been brought into contempt, we see in verse 1. Zebulun and Naphtali are the Israelite territories that the Assyrian conquest started in. This area stretched from the Jezreel Valley to the north and ended at the foot of Mount Hermon. And the Jordan River flowed right through that area into the Sea of Galilee, and it was a very rich region for agriculture. It was the crossroads of major trade routes, and so you can see why the Assyrians were so eager to get their hands on it. So their conquest of this region begins there. But what we have here in chapter 9 is that in this darkness, light is breaking through, and God is promising that just as he has disciplined his people for choosing the way of darkness, he is now going to graciously break through that darkness with his light. Light that brings, you see in verse 3, multiplication of the nation. The nation's going to grow. It will increase in its joy in verse 3. There will be a full harvest, the joy of a full harvest. There's also the joy of a victorious military conquest where the spoil is being divided. What verse 3 shows us is a future time in which the nation is no longer going to be living under the threat of conquest from the Assyrians, no longer under the threat of aggressive reactions from Syria and from the northern kingdom of Israel. There's going to come a time when the crops are going to grow and they're going to live in peace. Life will be as God promised it. The land will flow with milk and honey. The land promised to their father Abraham, if they would be obedient. The yoke and the staff and the rod of the Assyrians will be broken, you see in verse 4, as in the day of Midian. The day of Midian is a reference to what happened with Gideon in the book of Judges. Judges 7, starting in verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp, and at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And as the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith, and the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. So in chapter 9, verse 4 of Isaiah, he is consoling the people. And as he is speaking to them for the Lord, he says, a Gideon-like victory is going to come. And it is going to free them from the darkness of their own sin. And it is going to free them from the threat of the invading enemies. And he takes it further in verse 5, and he says that the boots the Assyrians have used to trample upon them and the garments that they have worn to slaughter them in war will actually become fuel for the fire of the judgment of God. All that sounds great. The nation's going to be okay. There's going to be this time of future flourishing. There's going to be this deliverance that is going to come. God is going to judge these nations that are causing so much trouble for Judah. It all sounds great. Deliverance and peace and relief. The question is, how are they going to get it? It all hinges on this light that is appearing in verse 3. That's the tension, right? Is the light strong enough to pierce the darkness? Who is this light? What is this light? Well, that tension is relieved in verses 6 and 7 because we get our answers. A child is to be born, we see in verse 6. A son is to be given. It's the third time in three chapters that Isaiah has attached the hope of the nation to the birth of this child. In chapter 7, verse 14, it reads, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which we know means God with us. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, right around this section of the text where there is a promise being made that, hey, you don't need the help of the Assyrians. I will rescue you without the Assyrians. It says, "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz." And then in Isaiah 9, verse 6, we have, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." We would say that these references in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 to this child that's going to come is one of these Old Testament deals where we have prophecy with double fulfillment. These are passages that are fulfilled in Isaiah's time, but cannot be fully fulfilled in Isaiah's time, so there must be further work God is going to do in the future to fulfill the prophecy. The immediate fulfillment of Isaiah's words are not about Jesus. I know that's what you're like, all right, how are we going to get this relief? How's Israel going to get this release? Here we go. I know how these sermons work. You know, bring it on home here, verses 6 and 7. It's Jesus. Yes, okay, but it's also Isaiah's son. Immediate fulfillment of these prophecies, it was about Isaiah's second child. And his second son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, he is going to be a sign to King Ahaz and a sign to the kingdom of Judah. His name literally means speed, spoil, hasten, plunder, or swift to the spoil, quick to the plunder. In Isaiah 8:4, the prophet says, "For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Meaning, Isaiah is saying here, it says God speaking to Isaiah, saying, before the child can say mama or dada, Judah would be delivered from the hands of the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel. And you know what? That happened. Before the boy would have been old enough to say those words, the Assyrians came in and laid waste to the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians, both of which had been threatening Judah. That was going to happen anyways. Whether Judah paid the tribute or not, it was foolish for them to do so. They should have just trusted in the Lord. But nonetheless, the three prophecies in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 all point to the birth of Isaiah's second boy, and it was a sign to the nation and a sign to the king that indeed God would deliver Judah from the hands of the Syrians and the Israelites. However, it can't just be that. It can't. Because in chapter 7, when it says the virgin shall conceive and give birth, Isaiah's wife was not a virgin. He came to her, the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a child. And then in chapter 9, we have all of this description of this child that's going to be born, and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, God bless him, cannot fit the description. He can't. He is not God, he is not a father, and he is not a prince. But the child in the prophecy is all of those things. He's not able to reign forever. He's not able to uphold David's throne forever. But again, in verses 6 and 7, the prophecy is telling us the child will do these things. So again, it's partially fulfilled by Isaiah's son, yes, but ultimately it can only be Jesus that fulfills Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. There's only one who fits the description. So we go back to the top of the chapter and see just how he fits it. In former times, God brought Zebulun and Naphtali into contempt. Remember, that's where the Assyrian conquest began. But guess what else is going to happen in that region? He promises the region's going to be glorious. The close connection to verses 2 and 3 indicate to us that this great light that's going to take people out of darkness will actually come out of this region from the Jezreel Valley to Mount Hermon, a region brought into contempt by God's discipline through the Assyrians, but it's going to become glorious. Why? Because out of that region, a great light is going to come. And today, on the first Sunday of Advent, we have the Jesus candle. We're going to light it on Christmas Eve. We don't have to wait till then to say that this is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great light coming out of that region. He came out of Galilee, heralding the good news of God's kingdom. He entered into the spiritual darkness of Israel and the depravity of the world, and he shed his light over the landscape with his words. Much in the same way that God created through the power of the Son in Genesis 1, and he brought this world into existence out of nothing, his Son is now bringing light to a dark and hopeless world. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When you walk through the profile of the anointed child that is to come in verses 6 and 7, it can only be Jesus. Nobody else is Wonderful Counselor. This title for Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, pulls together two key aspects of who he is. Wonderful, I think, you know, we hear that word wonderful. We use that in all sorts of ways. But in the Old Testament, when you hear somebody say that God works wonders or God is wonderful, it's really speaking to the power of his miracle working in the world when he breaks through the laws of nature and he says, "No, I own all of this and I work the way that I desire to work for my own glory." It should draw our attention back to a passage like Exodus 3:20, which says, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." Counselor might remind us of the wisdom of someone like Ahithophel, who was the counselor to the king in 2 Samuel 16. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by both David and Absalom. There's never been another who does both of these things, right? In Christ, we have him, this amazing man who's on one hand working wonders like no one ever has. He's healing the sick and he's turning water into wine and he is causing the lame to be able to walk and he's resurrecting the dead and all of the great mighty works that he did to prove he was the Son of God. And yet, on the other hand, he is not just a miracle worker, but he is the greatest preacher and teacher the world has ever known. There's never been anyone more wise. There's never been a greater counselor. So truly, he is Wonderful Counselor. There's no record of Isaiah's second son being able to do any of this. No one else is mighty God. The word God is being used here to describe a child being born. Not only does that clearly rule out Isaiah's son, it rules out every other kid that's ever been born. I know you love your children and your grandchildren, but they definitely are not God's. If they were, we would all be in big trouble. You might treat them as if they are. That's a whole different sermon, all right? But they're not gods. There's nothing cute going on in the original language here either. It's as plain as your English Bible reads. The Hebrew word is El. So you go home today, you learned a Hebrew word, El. It's a very easy Hebrew word. You don't even have to get all the spit in your mouth to say El. It is the most common word for God in the Hebrew Bible. And that's the word being used. Mighty calls our attention to the warriors from the period of the Judges, the period of Gideon, who fought for Israel against the surrounding nations. Judges 11 verse 1 says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior." And so as Judah is trembling before her enemies, and as the oppression of the nations around her are pushing in closer, it would have brought her great comfort to know that our God is a warrior. And somehow through this child, mighty God would fight for them. Now, as New Testament believers, we know that this happened in the incarnation. Jesus Christ, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, came to earth through the virgin's womb, mighty God in human flesh. No one else is eternal Father. If it wasn't odd to refer to a child being born as God, it's certainly odd to call a child being born Father. I've had the blessing of bringing two little boys into this world with Katie. I remember where I was the first time I held Beckett. I remember where I was the first time I held Everett. I remember the thoughts that went through my head as I held both of them. I remember the nurse tried to give me Beckett, and I said no. I was nervous. She was like, "You want to hold him?" And I was like, "No, I don't think so." And she just like threw him into my arms. I was like, "Well, you're doing it." So, and as I held him, I thought about playing ball with him. I thought about wrestling with him. I thought about playing video games with him. I thought about him coming to know the Lord one day. I maybe even thought, you know, one day maybe, you know, he's going to walk somebody down the aisle. But honestly, it kind of stopped at 18 in my mind. You know what I mean? As I ran through the future of this kid's life and I looked at him, it was like, stopped at 18, now let's give him back to mom and let's start raising this child, right? I wasn't thinking about him becoming a dad. I was thinking about me becoming a dad, right? I'm not thinking about him becoming a dad one day. I'm standing there going, "I'm a dad. Oh my goodness," you know, as I'm looking at him. When children are born, the last thing in our minds is them having a child one day. We're just looking at them going, "Look how cute they are, and I've got this kid, and I've got to take care of this kid, and what am I going to do? But they're so cute," right? And all that's going through our head. We're not thinking about becoming a father. And so it's very odd here to apply the word father to a child that's being born. Then you couple it with the word everlasting, and there's just no way that we're dealing with a human child coming from a human mom and a human dad. Isaiah's son, important as he might have been to the prophecy about Judah being saved from the northern kingdom and the Syrians, he was not everlasting. He was never going to be. He could not be. An everlasting father would have to come from eternity past and live into eternity future. It's the only way. And Micah, as he prophesied about the coming Messiah, said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." It feels odd to refer to Jesus as Father, but this isn't about his place in the Trinity. So if you're like, wait a second, the Father is the Father and he's the Son, one God, three persons, why are we calling him Father? It's not about his position in the Trinity or his title in the Trinity. It's about his character. This is about how the Messiah interacts with his people. He's caring and he is nurturing toward us. He listens to us and he responds to our requests with good gifts. And he is slow to anger and he's abounding in love toward us even when we fail. And he leads us to joy and he leads us to holiness. And he shepherds us, and he provides for us, and he loves us, and he does not provoke us to anger, and he's strong, and he's safe. And those are all the things that a father should be. And even though Jesus had no marriage and he had no biological children on this earth, he spoke to his followers, even new converts, as his children. In Matthew 9, verse 2, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' Mark 5, verse 34, and he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well.'" No one else is everlasting Father, and no one else is Prince of Peace. Prince was a pretty common name for a government official. And Jesus is a prince who rules with peace. He's not like Pilate, who we have seen in our study of Luke, who had a reputation for being brutal and for being brash and being harsh with the Jewish people just for the sake of it. Jesus isn't that way. When Jesus rules over someone, he brings welfare and he brings safety to them. And that sets him apart also from the Assyrians who went around demanding tribute and taxes and land and slaves and concubines from the people that they conquered. But the Messiah does not conquer hearts with swords. He conquers hearts with love. And then those who have been brought into his kingdom are not taxed and oppressed. They're given shalom. They're given peace, they're given wholeness, they're given security, they're given a certainty about their past and about their present and about their future. They're given a life where even if everything is not well, they can say all is well. And so when you look at these four messianic names, you have four couplets, right? And in these four couplets, you have this mixture of titles. And some of them could be applied to a great man. But some of them, like the name of God itself, can only be applied to someone who is divine. There have been great men who have loved God and great men who have served God, but there's only been one great man who is God, and his name is Jesus. Born in Bethlehem, came preaching out of Zebulun and Naphtali, bringing light to the darkness. We also see something in verses 6 and 7 regarding the rule and the reign of the Messiah, the kingdom of the Messiah. The government will be upon his shoulder. There will be no end to the increase of his government. There will be no end to the increase of his peace. He will sit on the throne of David. He will establish and uphold his kingdom with justice and righteousness forever. You see all that in verses 6 and 7. We're talking about a vast kingdom. We're talking about a kingdom that prospers and the prosperity never ends. An eternal kingdom of God for the glory of God, ruled by the Messiah of God. A key passage we can stand up next to this one comes in 2 Samuel 7, which says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That was a promise to King David that God would see to it that someone from his line would sit on Israel's throne forever. And in Matthew 1:1, Matthew starts his gospel by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus is the son from David's line. He will fulfill the promise that God made to David when he returns in his second coming, and he sits on David's throne, and he sets up his eternal kingdom, and he will reign from that throne in perfect righteousness forevermore. And as wonderful counselor, that kingdom will be filled with powerful wisdom. As mighty God, that kingdom will be filled with the weight of his glory. As eternal Father, that kingdom will be filled with love and provision for his people forever. And as Prince of Peace, it will be a kingdom with no conflict. So that's the picture. A perfect king sitting on his promised and prophesied throne. He loves what is good. He hates what is evil. He sees to it that nothing evil will ever be in his kingdom. It will only be filled with goodness and the fruit of his goodness forever. As the poor and the needy who have been rescued by the Messiah on his mission, we will live under his reign and we will feast on his mercy and his grace and we will worship him and we will serve him for eternity. We will live under the reign of God's Messiah. We will experience the reality of Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 forever. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." We'll sit under his throne forever and ever. We will sit under his uprightness forever and ever. We will sit under his righteousness forever and ever with no threat of sin, no threat of wickedness, no threat of conflict. No threat of war, no threat of persecution, no threat of blasphemy. You know, sometimes I think when we think of heaven, we just think about, we're going to be okay. The name of God is going to be no longer attacked forever. Only words of praise and adoration will be attached to it forever. How do we know this is all real? When Christ came to earth in his first advent, he established his kingdom. When he begins his teaching ministry, he says what? The kingdom is at hand. And then the baby born in Bethlehem grew up, and as he grew up, he grew in wisdom, and he grew in stature, but he never grew in sin. He was holy, holy, holy at his birth, and he was holy, holy, holy at age 12, and he was holy, holy, holy on his way up Calvary's mountain. And he died a sinless, well, the sinless Savior died a criminal's death for you and for me, and he rose from the grave. And his resurrection is proof that when he died in the place of sinners, the Father accepted the work. Otherwise, he would not have been resurrected by the power of God. And he has ascended to heaven. And one day the trumpet will sound and he will return and he will rescue his church and he will judge the living and the dead and he will set up his kingdom on the earth forever. And what was established in his first coming, it will be fulfilled in his second coming. And I don't know how 2022 has been for you, but for a lot of you, I imagine you're going, I need to know that that's true. Because you're banking everything on it. For me personally, I can say this has been a decent year. But even in decency, I'm realizing that in a lot of ways, I'm still just picking up the pieces of COVID. Right? You all live in the peninsula. You know what it's like when there's a bad storm. Hunker down for the night, and then in the morning you go out, and you're like, at the very least, I know there's, you know, a bunch of limbs we got to pick up and throw into the wood line, right? We're going to get rid of these limbs, but at worst, something could have fallen on the car, something could have fallen on the house. You go out, and you start picking up the pieces, assessing the damage. Well, COVID was a bad storm. And I know it's like, well, COVID's over now. Well, yeah, this is like the first Christmas that we're going to have since 2019 where I think like everybody isn't like really tense about this. Sure, but in a lot of ways, the storm has just ended and we're just now walking outside of our house looking around going, how much damage has been done? Where is the damage? What needs to be done to fix it? Some of you lost a friend. Some of you lost about 25% of your 401k. Some of you lost a marriage. We gained some things too. You might have gained a new anxiety prescription. You might have gained some bitterness and some anger. You might have gained some new fears. All that and more happened to people. And a lot of folks are just now walking around in the yard and starting to pick up the debris. And maybe that's you, and you look at the destruction from the storm, and you think, man, this is just darkness, and I need to know that light is going to pierce through it. I need to know that all that stuff you said is true, because financially I'm hurting, and physically I'm hurting, and spiritually I'm hurting, and emotionally I'm hurting, and it just feels like darkness. And so a guy like me gets up here and says, open your Bibles. That's where the light is. Read Isaiah. See the promises regarding Jesus the Messiah. See how they're fulfilled in Christ. That's where the light is. And you're going, brother, how do I know the promises are true? How do I know Jesus really is going to come and make all things right? I hear you. The darkness can bring some doubts, but I want to direct your attention to the final words we see in this passage. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord will do this. The God of the armies of heaven, the God over the angel legions, God Almighty is seeing to it that these things come to pass. His zeal is seeing to it. The Hebrew word for zeal is the same one that translates to jealous when you read in your Bible that he's a jealous God. Same word. It's a word that expresses to us the passion of God. God is passionate about making all things right for his people through the power of his Son, the Messiah, for the glory of his name. And you're part of that. Your life, your redemption are a part of that. Because he sent the Messiah to redeem you. That God would be glorified in your life. So however passionate God is about his own glory, which we would say he is perfectly passionate, that is how passionate he is about your redemption and your ultimate peace through the reign of the Messiah in your heart. We're not talking about Ahaz here. We're not talking about David. We're not talking about some politician running for office saying he's going to make America great or he's going to build back better. We're talking about rock solid promises. We're talking about Jesus the Messiah here. And that which human kings have failed to do for their subjects for thousands of years, Jesus will not fail to do for his. A perfect kingdom ruled by a perfect king for all of eternity to the glory of the name of God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will see to it. So yes, as much as you're willing to trust in the passion of God for your redemption, that's as much as I can stand here and tell you these things are going to come true. They're going to happen. Hold on. Don't give up. Don't mourn the darkness of the pandemic or anything else as if it's going to be here forever. Part of celebrating Christmas is rejoicing that the light has come. And one day, there will be no more Advent seasons. It'll just be light forever. Let's pray. Father, we need your light. When we say we need your light, we're not talking about some ambiguous new age positivity that's going to come and make us feel better for a day. We're talking about the eternal light of the glorious Son of God that fixes our biggest problems for eternity. We're not talking about something ambiguous. We're talking about a person who is trustworthy and who is solid, and his passion sees to it that his promises come true. Father, I pray that we trust in your zeal this morning. The zeal that saw to it for the Messiah to be sent. The zeal that saw to it for the Messiah to die for us. And Father, I pray with zeal, you would kick down the hearts of sinners this morning and you would say, this heart belongs to me now. This is my territory now. And that you would write your name on the doorpost and the gates of their lives, Lord. I know there's people here, God, that know you and they're your children already. They don't need to repent and put their trust in you for salvation today. But, Lord, maybe they've started to walk in darkness, dwell in darkness, despair the darkness, as if they are people who do not have salvation. And I pray that you would grab them, Lord, out of that mire, and you would pull them out as you did on the day of their redemption, and you would remind them of their first love. You were to remind them that the light overcomes the darkness and that he that is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And that you would remind them that they can hold on and rejoice as they do it because it's the zeal of the Lord of the hosts that will do this. Thank you, Father, for being passionate about your own glory and that you have included us in that plan. And I pray we would glorify you with our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The band will come back up to lead us in a final song.